A lot of fellowship going on beforehand, and I say it often, but these are special times that we get to gather together on the Lord's Day to sing praises and to strengthen and encourage one another, and just to remember that we're not alone, that we do have each other with the highs and the lows. We rejoice together and we weep together, so it's another one of those special days that we are to not take for granted. So just think on that for a moment. But as that moment goes, I have an activity for us to do. I'll give you 2 minutes. See how many you can get. You can work amongst yourselves, too. I hear some whispering. That's not cheating. One down. Make great efforts to achieve or obtain something. Two down. Hard physical work. Work extremely hard. So we've got 5 down. Work extremely hard or incessantly. Going to 3 across. A task to be undertaken, a conscious exertion of power. 6, and maybe my favorite, hard, dull work. So put all these together and we have Monday, right? Strive, work, labor, effort, toil, the daily grind. So these words sum up not just Monday for some people, although I particularly enjoy my Mondays, but these words sum up many religions: toiling, striving, working. And even for some, this could be a description of their experience with the Christian religion. But I want to tell you this morning that that is not the true gospel. That's not, at its core, what Christianity is. Our working is not the core of God's plan for our right standing and right relationship with Him. There are many in this world, and I actually came across a Got Questions article, because that's one of my favorite resources, because of the way they summarize and include Scripture. But one of their articles is, why is works-based salvation the predominant view of faith in America? Works-based salvation. There are many who would call themselves Christian of sorts, and yet when asked the question, how do you know that you will get to heaven? Or when you get to heaven, why should God let you in? For many, the response is, because I've been a good person. I've worked at being a good person. I've toiled at doing more right than wrong. I've strived to always do the right thing. And so a lot of people view it optimistically that I think God will let me in because I'm not terrible, right? But when you stand before a holy God on the precipice of your eternal destination and your argument is based in your own work, in any degree, you will be mistaken on Judgment Day about getting into heaven. We're going to see today that mankind does have a burden of work on his back, striving, laboring, and yet never finished, never able to accomplish. When you look at the burden of work that we have on our own to be right with God and to merit eternity with him, we see that all of our strivings, all of our good work and our toil, even the best, will fall short. But in the face of that heavy burden, that crushing weight of the law, Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished." And that declaration in his work as he stretched his arms out wide on the cross gives power and validity to his offer to one and all, "I will give you rest." Let's pray today as we dig into this passage. Heavenly Father God, we do, in a spiritual sense, lift our arms to you and we bow our heads. We humble ourselves before you because we are so filled with thanksgiving that you looked upon us in our fallen, broken, lost state. And in love, you made a way for this amazing gift of salvation through the shed blood of Jesus. And now as Easter season is upon us and we turn our attention to the cross of Christ and his resurrection, Lord, I pray that that the Spirit of God would minister to our hearts in a fresh and new way, that we might worship you as we ought, both with our tongues as we sing your praises, but also that we might be living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to you by your Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So as our previous series kind of got wrapped up in our end times or last days series, I gave some ponderings and some prayers to where to go from here. And there was a verse that kept coming to my mind. And it had somewhat to do with this Easter season that is upon us. But the verse that kept coming to mind is John 12, 32 and 33. And so you can turn there if you want, but this is just going to be a touch point. But John 12, 32 and 33 says this. Later in Jesus' ministry, it says, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And so we see in this statement of Jesus that when he is lifted up, he will draw all men to himself. Two things. One is explicitly stated so that we might not get confused what Jesus was talking about. This is a reference to the type of death that he would die, meaning that when he's raised up, it doesn't refer to the ascension when he left earth to go back to heaven, to the throne, but it means to be lifted up on a cross. The type of death that he would die would be a lifting up type of death, that he would be crucified on a cross. But also within this verse is not just the type of death that he would die, but also the result of that death. And the result of Jesus stretching his arms out wide and dying on the cross, he says, is that he might draw men to himself. So I picture the cross as a beacon of light. Or maybe you think of it as kind of a diamond, where as you look at it, as you shine light of understanding on the cross in different ways, it just sparkles everywhere you look at it. There's a different facet that just shines. And I think that's a beautiful picture of the cross for us. I recently, we're coming up on our 15-year anniversary, and so I bought Danny a ring that sparkles, and she continues to, it's not just a, "Oh yeah, that's pretty, isn't that neat," and then she's done. But oftentimes in the morning, as she wakes up, I'll catch her as the sunrise comes through our window looking at it. There's something beautiful about the multifaceted sparkle of a diamond that keeps you gazing upon it. And so I want to present to you that the cross is as such, that as you look upon it, we should never grow weary of seeing different facets of how the cross speaks to our deepest heart and soul. And so I got this from, once again, the Got Questions article. It says, "It is the cross that is the centerpiece of the gospel and the magnetizing force of Christianity." When we present the gospel, it is the cross where we see this multifaceted, amazing glory and love and justice and mercy, all of it converging in this beautiful, magnetizing, awe-inspiring force of Christianity. Jesus Christ's death on the cross and all its magnitude of meaning revealed to us by the power of the Holy Spirit appeals to the whole wide world. There is no class, no social status, no race, no nationality or sex or age group that is excluded from the attraction of the cross. And so my original idea for a title for these next weeks as we approach Easter is The Draw of the Cross. For that reason, looking at the beauty and majesty of the cross. But I thought that that title was a bit too clunky, so I decided not to go with it. Instead, simply and straightforward, the cross is. And we're going to take the next 3 weeks, and then Good Friday, and then the fourth week being Easter. So it's as if we have a four-part Easter series on our hands, which is only fair considering Advent, right? Christmas gets how many every year? There's 4 weeks of Advent, right? And so this year we are going to make sure everything is fair and square, and we are going to give 4 Sundays to preparing our hearts for Good Friday, that night where we contemplate the cross, and then Easter Sunday, that resurrection day. So the first draw of the cross, the first thing that we're going to shine a light on, one of the appeals of the gospel, that is the good news, is that the cross of Jesus Christ is rest. We have in the cross a bid to come and rest. So now, with this core verse in mind that I read part of at the beginning, if you want to turn there, we will be drawing from this, Matthew 11, 28 through 30. I'm going to read the whole thing. The words of Jesus, "Come to me, all who labor and are thus heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And here's a promise. You will find rest for your souls. "For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." As I look at this passage, 3 things float to the surface as we get our minds thinking about this invitation. One is, who is speaking? And for those of us who are familiar with our Old and New Testament, the Old Testament promised this Messiah to come, this mighty deliverer, and the New Testament tells us that this is none other than the Messiah, the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, Son of Abraham, Creator and Sustainer, by whom all things was made and for whom all things was made, Jesus. So when he gives an invitation, we ought to listen. And then what is next, and I think maybe more important, is acknowledging who he's speaking to, because there's kind of a conditional here. The invitation is to come and rest, but who is he inviting to come and rest? It says, all who labor, who strive, who are caught in this grind of religion. That if you know about the Old Testament, when Jesus came, he chastised the religious leaders for totally missing the mark. And religion had become this outward, superficial show. And it was a burdensome grind. And so here he comes with this invitation. Come to me if you are burdened, striving, laboring, toiling. And so I ask this morning, is that ever you? Do you ever feel the weight of the striving that sometimes Christianity is presented? Do you sense the burden of your brokenness and the weight of sin? There's another word for it. It's called shame. My shame that I carry for my sin that separates me from God, and I sense this overwhelming guilt and shame at my sin, and it causes many to labor. I've got to do things that somehow either erase this shame or this sin that I'm carrying. And so if you acknowledge in your heart this crushing spiritual burden of sin and shame on your back, it's you who Jesus says, come to me with that burden, and you will find rest from it. And not a partial temporary rest, as we will see as we carry on with this, but you will find a complete rest, that he will lead you beside quiet waters. J.C. Ryle expounds on who this invitation is for. He says this, "The laboring and heavy laden in this passage describes all who are pressed down and burdened by the feeling of their sin. It describes all whose conscience are set at work and who are brought to concern about their soul, all who are anxious about their salvation and who desire to have it, and yet they tremble at the thought of judgment and know not how they are to secure this salvation when they have this great weight of sin on their back. And they long for heaven and dread not getting in. They're heavy laden. They're distressed at the thought of their own sinfulness. And they want rest and deliverance, but only know work and toil. All such people are the heavy laden, and laboring, to whom Jesus gives this great invitation. And his invitation is simple. Come to me for rest, and you will find rest. And the joy of the gospel that I present to you this morning is that the rest that he offers as Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen, it is his to offer us because of the cross. So we are going to look at this today through two lenses mainly. We have rest in our salvation, and we have rest in our sanctification. We have rest when we start this journey, when we come to Jesus, and each day thereafter, we find ourselves again at the point of rest. So rest in our salvation. There is a burden of sin. And if you've been out in our world recently, sin is not a popular topic, is it? Telling people that there is an absolute right and wrong, and neither you or I get to decide what that is, but only Creator Almighty God. There is a disdain for the Bible because in it we see a God setting objective right and wrong, where we don't have the freedom to choose. He sets the standard. And as we look at that standard, you're either in one camp where you disagree and reject it, or you're in another camp where you see God's good, right standard, objective right and wrong, and you realize, I fall short. I fall so short. And we don't like that feeling of failure as we look at the law of God and sin. So that's when people justify. I don't do too many wrong things, or who is God to tell me what is right and wrong, or the things that I do aren't that bad, but this is the truth. God does have an absolute standard of right and wrong, of good and evil, and mankind, each and every one of us, falls short of it. James 2:10 says this, "Whoever keeps the whole law and yet fails at one point has become guilty of all of it." And it's verses like this and others that remind us that there is this heavy burden of sin and shame that is placed on the back of everyone. One of the best-selling books of all time is The Pilgrim's Progress. And if you haven't already thought this thought, if you haven't already read that book and kind of thought, it's almost seeming like he's describing Christian or the pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress. This is how that book opens up. This is Pilgrim at the beginning of Pilgrim's Progress. He says, "As I walked through the wilderness of this world, I lighted on a certain place where was a den, and I laid me down in that place to sleep. And as I slept there, I dreamed a dream. I dreamed, and behold, I saw a man clothed with rags, standing in a certain place with his face turned from his own house. And there was a book in his hand, and there was a great burden upon his back. I looked, and I saw him open that book, and he read therein. And as he read, he wept, and he trembled. And not being able any longer to contain it, he broke out with a lamentable cry, 'What shall I do?' The book in his hand was the Bible, and as he read God's standard, he recognized how far he fell short. And so he cried, saying, 'What can I do? What is there that I can do?' And you can sense his hopelessness as he has this spiritual shame and burden on his back. There is in his voice a hopelessness of rest. What could I do?" R.C. Sproul reacts to this, as this is a favorite book of his. He says this, and this kind of summarizes everything of where we're at so far. "When preachers announce from their pulpits that God loves people unconditionally, there's hardly any reason for the hearer to feel a burden or to cry out with the lament of 'What shall I do?' Because if indeed God loves us unconditionally and requires nothing of us, then obviously there's no need for us to do anything. But if God has judged us according to his righteous, perfect law, And if he has called the whole world before his tribunal to announce that we are all, in fact, guilty before him, that none is righteous, that none seeks after God, that there is no fear of God before them, that we are, in the meantime, currently, before the appointed day of judgment, just treasuring up wrath for the great day, then anybody in his right mind would have enough sense to cry out the same lamentation, "What can I do?" The story of Christian in the Pilgrim's Progress is the story of a man who is burdened by the weight of sin. His conscience was smitten by this law of God. But where the law is eliminated in the church, there is no need to fear divine judgment. Without the law, there is no knowledge of sin, and without a knowledge of sin, there is no sense of a burden. But Pilgrim knew the law as he read the scripture, and he became ever aware of his sin and shame. And he thus carried a burden on his back that he could not, with all his effort and his great strivings and laborings, he could not ever remove. His redemption, his only hope, must come from outside himself. He needed a righteousness that was not his own. He needed to exchange that weighty sack of sin and shame on his back for an alien, foreign righteousness that would be acceptable in God's sight. And for Pilgrim, he would learn that there was only one place to find that righteousness: to the cross. He would flee. And the crucial moment in Christian's life is when he comes to the cross. And however you picture that in your mind, with a literal burden pictured in this allegory, but listen to this. He ran thus till he came to a place that was somewhat ascending. Fancy way of saying a hill. And upon that place stood a cross, and a little below it in the bottom, a tomb. And so I saw in my dream that just as Christian came up to that cross, his burden was loosed from off his shoulders, and it fell off his back, and it began to tumble down that hill, and so it continued until it came to the mouth of that tomb, where it fell in, and he saw it no more. It gives me chills. Shortly thereafter, Christian sang this song of deliverance. Thus far did I come laden with my sin, nor could aught ease the grief that I was in, till I came hither. What a place is this! Must here be the beginning of my bliss? Must here the burden fall off my back? Must here be those strings that bound it to me loosen and crack? Blessed cross, blessed tomb, blessed rather be the man that was there put to shame for me. That's often an image that comes to my mind. When Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, it's to the cross I look. And I picture Christian loosing that sin burden completely and letting it roll into the tomb as he sings praises to that blessed man put on that cross in his place. It is not by works. It is not bit by bit. As I ponder this truth, I often think also of a lyric from the song that has brought many Christians to a place of peace amidst trials of various kinds, and that song is called "It Is Well," if you know that hymn. And it takes a full verse within that great hymn to talk about this moment. He says, "My sin, not, oh, I shudder," but he says, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole. It is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. A place of rest. The draw of the cross is a rest for those that acknowledge sin and are heavy laden and cry out, "What can I do?" It is there that the burden of sin can be released, sins forgiven, and the invitation of Jesus for all who come is, "I will give you rest." And to think that it doesn't end there, on that first glorious day where our sins are forgiven, but it follows us every day of our life. We can also rest in our sanctification, in our daily relationship with God. Galatians is a great book, a great letter for us to learn. It was written in the early life of the church about a pretty significant conflict that was happening. At the center of it is this idea that the Gentiles are now becoming a part of the people of God along with Jewish Christian believers. And so the great question was, do Gentile believers need to receive the sign of circumcision and submit to all of the ceremonial law to be a part of the people of God? And so first, let's remember how important the law was in the Old Testament people of God. Circumcision had a long-respected biblical place ever since God commanded it in Genesis. In Genesis 17:10, for Abraham and for all his offspring. So this question became crucial. How did the central truth of the gospel, or the cross, relate to rituals like circumcision? And how believers in the New Testament relate to the law of God? With the establishment of the Old Testament law, Jews were constantly laboring to make themselves acceptable to God. Their labors included trying to obey myriads of do's and don'ts with the ceremonial law, the temple law, the civil law. And of course, they realized they couldn't keep all of those laws, and so God provided an array of sin offerings and sacrifices. And the priests were constantly at work with these sacrifices so that men could come and know something of forgiveness and fellowship. But it was always only a shadow and temporary. God was still behind the veil, and the sacrifices had to be repeated over and over. But the cross changed all of it. It fulfilled all of it. It was what all of it was pointing forward to. And it was this that Jesus says, now you can rest. Listen to this verse that summarizes it in Galatians 5:1-4. Paul has argued his position, and he says this as it comes to a kind of conclusion statement. Galatians 5:1-4 says, for freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and don't submit to a yoke of slavery. Yoke meaning putting something heavy on your shoulders. The yoke of slavery to the law. Verse 2, it says, look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, if you say that man need to be circumcised to be right with God, to be a part of the people of God, it says Christ will be of no advantage to you. You nullify Christ's work on the cross. If you say, yes, I'll take Jesus, but I also am acquiring a righteousness by this and this and this. Christ has no advantage to you. I testify again. He says, this is important. I want to say it again. Every man who accepts circumcision as a means to righteousness, as a means to right standing before God, as a work to be added on to the cross of Christ, says, I testify again, if any man accepts circumcision, that he is obliged then to keep the whole law. If you are going to be presented before God based on works, then you are responsible for all the works and only your works. Or there's another option, to be presented before God in Christ, that alien righteousness. This was to a people who had received the gospel. And this is how this pertains to us somewhat. This was being preached to a people who had received the gospel, who had started their journey by faith, who understood the grace of the cross. Paul had preached to them. But now, through various circumstances, they heard rumors or felt the need to add these works to their faith in order that they might be justified. And so they were being told, you need circumcision to be right with God. And Paul calls them to a different gospel. He actually, at the beginning, says, I am astonished that you're deserting he who called you in grace, that idea of peace, this gift, and are now turning to a different gospel, a gospel of grace and works. As you continue your walk, you're saying, yeah, I know that I've got a gift of salvation, but today I've got to do this as well. Otherwise, I'm going to feel the weight of sin and shame. So here it is in plain language as it's set out in Galatians 2. It says, we ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know, Paul is saying, I know that a person is not justified by any works of the law, but instead wholly and completely by faith in Jesus Christ. So we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no man can be justified. And he goes on to make this bold statement that again should ring in our ears. If righteousness could in any way, shape, or form, to any degree, if righteousness could be attained by the law, then Christ died for no purpose. But then Paul makes this statement that I think we need to hear, Galatians 3:3. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit by grace through faith? Are you now trying to be perfected in the flesh? Do you now harbor shame and guilt and sin when you are called to be free from that and rest? We are not justified by our works at any point in our walk with God. We began at the cross by grace through faith, and each day we have this gift of salvation where again we look at the cross. Each day is by grace through faith. Each day we may receive this invitation from Jesus to come and you will find rest. The song that he sang this morning, where can I go but to the cross? This great principle is echoed in Hebrews chapter 4. It's also in Romans. But I present to you a quote from Spurgeon based on Matthew 11:28. Spurgeon said this, this text, Matthew 11:28, where Jesus is inviting the heavy laden to come rest, says this text is often preached from, but never too often, since the sorrow with which it deals always abound, and the remedy that it offers is always effective. So I would like to now, in closing, sing this verse and this chorus with you, a song of rest. And in our minds, we can picture Christian in anguish with that toil on his back. But when he arrives at the cross and he beholds its meaning, it falls into the tomb where he sees it no more for the rest of his journey. Let's sing this together. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul. It is well with my soul. It is well, it is well with my soul. May God's word grant you peace today. Amen.